Holy Spirit, I ask that you would speak to us today, that you would help us to hear the things that you have for us today, that you would work, that you would change our hearts, that you would change our lives, that you would change our minds, that you would change all those things that are not of you, and that you would replace them with the things that you have for us, that you would help us to agree with you, to agree with your view of who we are, your view of what you are calling us to do, that we would agree with you in confession and turn to you in repentance, and that we would live the lives that you have for us as disciples of Jesus. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. All right. So no one likes to be misunderstood, right? We all have this deep, deep need to know and to be known by other people and also by God. We were created to be in relationship with God. And happily, God knowing us, that's taken care of. You know, God knows us deeply. He knows every hair in our heads. And it doesn't matter how much we're overlooked or stereotyped or unfairly judged by others. God knows us inside and out. He knows the good and the bad. He knows the things that have been done to us and the things that we have done to others. He sees the spaces that are broken and the spaces that are strong. He sees us as we are. He sees us as we are right now with all of our imperfections and all of our good stuff. And he also sees what we were meant to be. He knows his vision for us and for our lives. And as scary as that deep knowledge of us may seem to people who are more used to being met with manipulation or judgment or rejection, it's a very good thing that God knows us. Because he does not meet us with judgment or rejection or manipulation. He meets us with compassion and mercy and grace. And that's what he wants to pour into our lives. You know, I kind of tend to think of God sometimes as like a little league parent, right? A parent at a little league game. And God's sitting up there in the bleachers. And every time his kid goes up to the bat, no matter how awkward and funny looking and gangly they are, God is just beaming with pride and love. And he's not withholding his approval until we reach the major leagues. You know, he's not waiting until we reach this level of perfection to love us and approve of us. Even when we miss the swing, you know, even when we try our hardest and still kind of mess up, God's up there in the bleachers yelling, attaboy, attagirl, that's my kid. Great swing, great try. Now square up to the base a little bit and get that elbow up, but you're doing great. I'm so proud of you. God loves us. God knows us. He sees our hearts. And he responds to us the way that a loving parent, a good parent, responds to their beloved child. He's not waiting to nail us. He loves us and he wants to heal us. So we don't have to worry about the being known part, because we are deeply known and deeply loved by God. But knowing God ourselves is a little bit trickier, right? I mean, first of all, there's that whole issue of him being God. And that's just hard for us to wrap our minds around. He's big. He's bigger than we are. He's great and immense and loving. But we have a hard time understanding that. So we kind of try to shrink God down a lot. And oftentimes we can wind up, really it sounds funny to say it this way, but we can wind up unfairly judging God. We can wind up making God the object of our stereotypes or the objects of our mistrust. We can believe things about God that just aren't true for whatever reason. But you know, God's solution to a lot of this was to send Jesus. God showed up in human flesh, lived among us, interacted with us in a way that our human minds could understand. You know, John 1 tells us that no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Jesus is how we get to know God. But there's another barrier to really getting to know and understand God, and that's our very human tendency to make God over in our own image. And Pastor Mark talked about this quite a bit last week. You know, every people group and every generation tends to develop their own idea of who Jesus is and what he's like. And amazingly, it usually looks a whole lot like whoever they are. Our Jesus is rooting for the people we're rooting for and against the people we're against. He's outraged, just absolutely outraged by the sinful behaviors that make us feel personally uncomfortable. But he winks at the things that we don't think are such a big deal. See, he knows, our Jesus, the one that we've created in our mind, knows that sometimes it's just really inconvenient to be righteous. And Jesus is deeply concerned with our convenience, right? No. We tend to think that Jesus' politics and culture align with ours, or that they would if he were here today. We even tend to imagine Jesus looking at us. Now, you know, there's a lot of pictures of Jesus around the church. And in most of those pictures, they're copied off of Werner Salmon's Jesus. And Werner Salmon was a Swedish immigrant who lived in Chicago. Great painter. But you know, have you noticed that the Jesus around our church looks a little bit Swedish? Why is that, right? We make Jesus look like us. And to some extent, that is just fine. You know, Jesus came to identify with all of humanity. So in some ways, it's good. It's healthy. But at the same time, it's really important for us to remember that Jesus was not, in fact, a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant with a deep appreciation of Luther's hymns and trickle-down economics. You know, it just wasn't who he was. But if we let our ideas about who Jesus was get bigger than the reality of the Jesus that we meet in the Bible, we get to be in some danger, because we can let that imaginary Jesus loom larger than the real Jesus. And we desperately, desperately need the real Jesus, don't we? Yeah. So who was Jesus? What was he like? What was he about? If we do our very best to peel away all that cultural baggage we've kind of shrouded him in, what would he be like? What's left? We can't hop back in a time machine and go have a chat with him by the lake shore, although that would be pretty cool. We do have the Holy Spirit, you know, so those of us who have accepted Christ have the Holy Spirit and are able to learn and grow in that way. But really the main way that we learn about who Jesus was and who Jesus is and what he did when he was on this earth is through the Bible, right? It's a good thing for us that the disciples and their friends had the foresight to record those stories, because in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, we get to hear about the things that Jesus said. We get to learn what Jesus taught. And we get to see how Jesus responded to the different people and the situations that he encountered here in our world. So that's where we've got to begin if we want to know Jesus and if we want to know God. We've got to begin with the Gospels. And we've been going through the story in our church. We just saw the video up there. And this week was focused on the teachings of Jesus. And this is really, really important stuff, right? I mean, I think it's kind of ironic that in some churches, we'll spend more time talking about the teachings of Paul or the teachings of Moses or the teachings of the prophets than the teaching of Jesus. And it's understandable. I mean, the Gospels make up a pretty small portion of the Bible, and all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching. But still, there's this weight to Jesus' words. There's this, just this beauty to the things that he says that we need to incorporate into our life. And if we want to know God and his heart for humanity, we have to know Jesus. That's the way you get to know God. And if we want to know Jesus, we have to listen really closely to the things that he said. Not just the things that people like Paul said about him, as wonderful as they are. We need to hear what Jesus said. And then when we've heard what Jesus said, we have to put those things into action. Because Jesus said, you know, whoever hears my words and does not put them into action is like the man who builds his house on the sand. We need to hear and we need to do. So today we're going to focus on a portion of the Gospels that many people consider to be kind of the core of Jesus' teaching. And that's the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is found in the 5th through the 7th chapters of Matthew. And it's too long to go through in one Sunday. There's a lot of stuff crammed in there. So I am going to give you the whirlwind tour, okay? Kind of the cliff notes of the stuff that we find in the Sermon on the Mount. And I was going to make a slide, but I didn't. So you're just going to have to do your best to follow along with me here. Sorry. Okay, so the first thing that we find in the Sermon on the Mount is the Beatitudes. And this is where Jesus proclaims a blessing over people that society does not bless. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek and the merciful and the peacemakers and those who are starving to see just a shred of righteousness in the world around them. Blessed are the persecuted. And what we learn from this is that it's not our circumstances that determine whether we're blessed or not. It's the fact that Jesus is right there with us, whatever our circumstances are, and that ultimately he's working all those things out for our good. And then we move on to this portion where Jesus reminds us that we're all really called to do good works. He's not saying don't do good stuff, because after all, it'd be pretty silly to light a lamp and put it under a basket or to have salt that wasn't salty. But then he also goes on to remind us that being good isn't enough. In fact, unless our righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, unless we're like Billy Graham and Mother Teresa all rolled into one and then some, it's not going to cut it. Because the problem is not just with our behavior. It's not just with what we do. The problem is that our hearts have been broken by sin. And you don't have to murder someone to have a bitter, violent spirit. You don't have to commit adultery to have a heart that's consumed with lust. We need to be healed. We need to be transformed from the inside out to the point where Jesus tells us we can even love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Otherwise, we're just like the hypocrites putting their piety in display for everyone else to see. And then Jesus moves into some practical advice. Jesus tells us to pray simple, earnest prayers, to refrain from judging others, to forgive the people who wrong us, and to keep our lives free of the love of money. Because that way, we don't have to waste our energies fretting about things that we can't control anyways. Amen? Amen. And Jesus reminds us that if a human parent, as messed up as they can be, try to provide good things for their children, of course God, our Heavenly Father, is going to provide everything that we need to live the lives that he has for us to live. And when our primary focus is on seeking to do God's will, everything just falls into its rightful place. And that doesn't mean that our lives will be perfect or easy. Jesus' life certainly won't. But it does mean that we will be blessed because Jesus will be right there with us and will be living right in the center of God's will. And that brings us right back to the beginning. Blessed are the pure in heart. Good stuff. That's the Sermon on the Mount in a nutshell. And you should all probably go home and read that now, Matthew 5 through 7, so you know what I'm talking about, because that's the lightning tour. But that's really a lot of the stuff that Jesus wanted us to get. This was important stuff. This is God himself coming down, sitting on a mountain, saying, okay, listen, guys, I'm not even going to confuse you with parables here. I'm just going to tell you like it is. This is God telling us what he wants us to know to live a healthy human life. And while many people focus on the Beatitudes when they're studying the Sermon on the Mount, I think that the heart of this passage can really be found in the "you have heard it saids." So I'm going to read a couple of those, okay? "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Rakah,' is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You have heard that it was said, 'Eye for eye, tooth for tooth.' But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps your right cheek, turn to them the other cheek as well. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. This is hard stuff, isn't it? In fact, if we're operating in our own power, this stuff is flat out impossible. I mean, who here has not at some point in their lives called someone an idiot? Who hasn't lusted after someone or had fantasies of getting even with someone who hurt us or felt less than loving toward our enemies on occasion? They're impossible standards. We can control our behavior to some extent, but our hearts and our minds and our innermost thoughts, changing that would take a miracle. And that's the point. We don't just need to be good, respectable people. We need to be transformed. And we're incapable of transforming ourselves in the way that's necessary. And that is why we need to know Jesus. So here's a question. Why is Jesus up on the mountain there laying out major league goals when he knows full well that we're barely out of t-ball? Well, people have struggled with this question over the years. You know, some have figured that if Jesus called us to the standard, then it must mean we can accomplish it. He wouldn't tell us to do it if we couldn't do it, right? Others have said that Jesus is just pointing out how hopeless it is for us to earn our way into heaven. And I think there's some credence to both of those views. I think there's some points that both of them are making that are important. But I also think that Jesus is casting a vision here. He's casting a vision for his people. You know, if you want to play baseball, you should probably watch a game at some point. You should examine how the pros do it, how they stand, how they run, how they swing. And then when we're out there practicing, we should emulate them, putting into practice the things that we've learned from those people as we practice and grow in our own skills. And I really think that's part of what's happening here. Jesus is showing us what humanity is supposed to be like and what it will be like once the kingdom of God is fully realized. It's like Jesus is saying, here, watch how I do it. This is how you do it. And then it's like Jesus is coming up behind us and putting his hands on the bat over ours and saying, here, let's try this together. Let me show you how to swing. And this is part of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. We follow the master everywhere, watching how he interacts with the world, learning from his teaching, and modeling our own words and actions and way of viewing the world after the way of our teacher, our rabbi Jesus. We're students. We know that we're just still students, not anywhere near the level of the master. And we're going to make a lot of gaffes and mistakes along the way. But we are in the process of becoming something incredibly good. We are becoming the people that our teacher wants us to be. And we're becoming the people that we will be once the kingdom of heaven has been fully realized in us. But that takes some effort. You know, I love what Dallas Willard, he's this philosopher and a theologian who passed away a couple years ago, but just a great thinker. I love what he had to say about this, because he used to say, grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. And I think that's a great way to view it, right? Because we can't earn our way into the kingdom of heaven. We can only enter into relationship with God because he loves us so much and because he extended us grace through the person of Jesus Christ. It is all an act of grace and love. But once we do come home to God, once we do allow God to redeem us and do that work in us, he also invites us to participate in the renovation plans that he has for our lives, for our own lives, and also for the whole world. And I feel like just because we know that maybe we can't always accomplish those things that we want to accomplish or that we struggle to live up to a standard. You know, there can be that temptation if you feel like you can't meet a standard to say, oh, forget it. I won't do it anyways. But I feel like sometimes in our life, in our walk with Christ, in our life with God, if we get discouraged, sometimes it's tempting to just not do anything, to just not even try, to just kind of go, whatever. But it's kind of like God has come into our life and said, okay, we have some work to do here. And you're like, I can't do it, God. So I'm just going to flop down here on the couch and play video games while you pick up my dirty laundry and wash my dishes. But that's a horrible idea. You know, and that is not what God wants for us, because God is more concerned about our character than about the dirty dishes. So we get to participate because that's part of how we grow as followers of Jesus. And this is really what the You Have Heard It Saids are all about. They're about our character and our need to be transformed from the inside out. So that we're not only avoiding committing certain sins, but we become the sort of people who don't even want to commit those sort of sins. We become the sort of people who are operating out of love for God and love for people. And that is our driving force, not either legalism or fear of punishment or whatever it is. And that's why the You Have Heard It Saids are so powerful. We can control our behavior to some extent. You know, we do things a little differently when we know people are watching, right? We can control our behavior. But it's pretty hard to transform our hearts and our minds. And that's what the You Have Heard It Saids challenge us to do. We get to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ, participating in the work God wants to do in us. Now, I'm going to tell you a story about how this played out in my life recently, that You Have Heard It Saids. I had a great opportunity to practice this on Friday. So many of you know that I'm a writer, and I've got a book coming out in August, which is pretty exciting. And I had been told a couple weeks ago that a big Christian bookstore was actually going to feature my book for like 4 months, which was great and exciting. But then on Friday, I got an email from my agent, and she said, you know, Jenny, I just wanted to let you know, this store is actually considering not selling your book at all now because you're a female pastor. Oh, and that kind of hurt a little bit, you know, I was a little upset about that. So I went online to my writer's group, and I said to the ladies there, you've got to pray for me because, you know, this is going on and I'm feeling bad and I'm angry about the injustice of it, you know, because they'll publish stuff that's maybe not as well, you know, not as theologically sound, but they won't publish something by me because I'm a pastor. So I was angry, and I wrote that down. But I wrote, you know, it was very appropriate. I shared my heart. I shared my feelings. I shared why I was feeling the way I did. And that was very appropriate. And they responded with wonderful wisdom and grace. But then at one point, I got to feeling a little bit snarky. And I posted something in that thread about how the denomination that bookstore was affiliated with made me really happy to be a Wesleyan. And it was a true statement, but it was not a kind statement. It was not an uplifting statement. And I knew it. I knew when I was writing it down, the Holy Spirit was saying, Jenny, don't write that. That's not uplifting. That's not productive. That's not good for the body of Christ. So I deleted what I was writing. And then I sweetened it up a little bit, and I said a little bit nicer, and I said, like, I don't mean to be, but, you know, that I don't mean to, but, and I posted it. And then my sinful little heart would go, and it would peek back, and I would see, you know, okay, who's liked that, or who's commented on it, how are people responding to this thing that I've put out there. And it wasn't a super nasty thing. It really wasn't bad just on the surface level, but my heart was in the wrong place. And then at some point I had to stop obsessing over the internet and like actually finish this sermon. And so I went back and I was reading through all my study notes and doing my work, and I was like, oh no. Whoops. Conviction. It's bad when you convict yourself, boy. So I went back and I deleted that post. And I haven't yet, but I'm going to go on and put an apology that I'm sorry that I did that because that was wrong. But it's stuff like that. You know, Jesus wants to transform us. He wants to transform our minds. He wants to transform our hearts. It's not just about, you know, it's not just about what we post on Facebook. It's not just about what we say when we see certain politicians come on the screen. It's not just about, you know, whether we click or not when that picture comes up on the internet. It's about what's going on in our hearts. And we get to cultivate that discipline of sowing the stuff that God does. You know, sometimes difficult things are thrown at us. Sometimes things are thrown at us that make us angry or that make us sad or that make us feel bitter, or sometimes we're treated unfairly. Sometimes bad seed is thrown at us, but we get to choose what we do with that. And we can either cultivate our nice little garden of anger or resentment or bitterness or victimization, or we can choose to uproot that stuff and bring it all to Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm hurting. Here's this bad stuff that was thrown at me. I don't know what to do with it, but I don't want this to take root in my life. I don't want this stuff growing in my heart. I only want what you have for me. Please take this, get rid of it, and give me some better seed to sow. Sow something better in my heart and in my life. That's part of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. That we go to him with our things, that we model our actions and our behaviors after him, but we also model our hearts. We conform our hearts to what he wants to do in and through us, and we practice that. We take every thought captive and bring it under obedience to Christ. It's an amazing privilege that we get to know God. We get to read his teachings in the Bible. We get to commune with Jesus through the Holy Spirit. That's good stuff. And we need to listen closely, and we need to be diligent about not just hearing the words that God says to us, but then going out and putting them into action. So let's pray and ask God to help us to do that. God, these are hard things. It's so easy for us when we feel like we've been mistreated, or when we're angry, or when bad things are happening. It's so easy when bad seed is thrown at us for us to get frustrated and to cultivate sinful attitudes in our minds and in our hearts. But God, we don't want that. We only want the seed that you sow into our lives. We don't want to be cultivating anger or bitterness or lust or rage or unforgiveness. God, we want to be cultivating grace and mercy and truth and peace. Would you help us, God? We can't do this on our own. We are incapable of doing this on our own. We need your grace to come and fill us. We need you to empower us to do the things that you've called us to do, to be the people that you created us to be. We thank you so much, God, that you didn't stay far off from us, but that you came close, that you want to put your hands over ours in the bat and say, no, here's how you do it. I love you, and I'm going to help you do this. We thank you and we praise you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.